And we are thinking this afternoon of the glory of his resurrection and ascension. We're focusing on the event that changes everything, absolutely everything, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and linked to that, his ascension. And the biblical writers often see these almost like two stages of the single event of his exaltation. He's the risen Lord and he's the reigning King. And that changes everything. Consider, for example, the person who might say to us, well, it's all very well, but I could never be a Christian because I'm gay. What do we say to that person? Well, one thing we need to say, and we need to make sure they understand how loved they are by us as well as by God in everything that we say. But one thing we might say is, my dear friend, I too am somebody who needs a Savior, and though I've never been in your situation and can't understand all the pain that you are going through, when you say to me, I could never be a Christian because I'm gay, are you saying that because you are gay, Jesus Christ cannot have been raised from the dead? Because if he has been raised from the dead, the world is a different place. He is Lord. And that is where you have to begin your thinking, as we all must. Not with my sexuality, but with the fact that is central to everything, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And you have to ask yourself the question, if Jesus Christ is Lord and risen, what are the implications of that for me as a gay person? Take it from there, but start with the resurrection. What do we say to the person who says, I could never be a Christian because of my addictions? We say, my dear friend, are you saying that because you are an addict, Jesus Christ can't have been raised from the dead? Because if he has been raised from the dead and he is the Lord, that's where you have to start with your thinking. You have to ask yourself the question, since Jesus is Lord, what are the implications of that for me as somebody who struggles with addictions? If you meet the person who says, well, I couldn't be a Christian because I'm too busy, you need to say to them, my dear friend, are you seriously saying that because you are busy, Jesus Christ can't have been raised from the dead? Because if he's been raised from the dead, that's where you need to start in your thinking and ask, well, what are the implications of that for my diary and for me as a busy person? If someone says, I could never be a Christian because I like to be cool, my dear friend, are you seriously saying that because you like to be cool, Jesus Christ can't have been raised from the dead? Because if he has been raised from the dead, the world is a different place. And you have to think about what are the implications of Jesus being Lord for somebody who likes to worry about what people are thinking of them. You see the point? The world is different because Jesus has been raised, and all our thinking has to do and has to start at that point. Indeed, we will never think seriously about anything until we acknowledge as preeminent the one who in reality is preeminent. And then we have to relate everything else to him as Lord and King. But how does a person like those people who I've just given illustrations of, how does a person like that come to faith in the risen Christ? Well, the way that John presents his Easter Day story is almost like giving a testimony of coming to faith. Particularly, we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of John chapter 20, where we see what you could almost take as Mary Magdalene's testimony of coming to faith, related to us by John. How does somebody come to believe in the resurrection? John tells the story that way. I'm going to ask Kathy to read the scriptures for us. I've been very bold. I'd said to Kathy earlier today, would you mind reading verses 1 to 18? And just a couple of minutes ago, I said, actually, would you mind reading the whole chapter? And I seem to have got away with it. So remember to leave the Bible. Very wise counsel. So Kathy's going to read the whole of John chapter 20, because I thought this is the Easter story in John. It is too thrilling to stop partway through. So follow the whole thing. John chapter 20. Thanks.
You can never read too much of the scripture. Amen. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not and yet have believed. Jesus performed many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name.
Amen. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What a glorious chapter of Christian witness. John is very upfront about why he's written his gospel. He wants people to see what he has seen and come to believe and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. How does somebody come to believe in Christ as the risen Lord? I think as John tells the story in the earlier part of the chapter of Mary coming to faith, you see people moving through, or you see her move through stages that are quite common on this journey. She begins in darkness, then the light begins to dawn, then the light breaks through in conversion for Mary, and from there the light breaks out through Mary in witness to other people, in mission, in fact. That's the resurrection story as John tells it. Let's go through those stages. Firstly, there is the darkness. Verse 1, she set out while it was still dark. And John, I'm sure, is taking hold of this detail of the day to make a spiritual point. You all know that darkness is a big theme in John's gospel, and it's more than just the time of day. It is spiritual blindness, it is spiritual hardness, it is spiritual opposition, it is unbelief, it is all those things. And it's a word that comes again and again and again in John's gospel, as you have discovered over the years reading it, I'm sure. It's that spiritual lostness that is summed up. And as Mary comes to the tomb, the darkness of the early morning matches the darkness of her understanding and of her disappointment with life. We last saw her there in John 19 at the cross. She saw Jesus die, and with his death, because he said he was the light of the world, the light seems to have gone out. Darkness reigns. It seems that the light has shone in the darkness, but the darkness has overcome it. But here, and I think this is a beautiful touch from John, he's spoken of darkness so many times in his gospel, but in chapter 20, verse 1, it's the last time. It's the last occurrence of darkness in the fourth gospel. Because the light is about to dissolve the darkness forever. It's going to be gone. So Mary is about to discover these things as she comes to the tomb. She will find that the light is still shining in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. That's the first step, darkness, because people who come to faith in Jesus are there. In the darkness. That's where they have to start. But then the light begins to dawn. She comes to the empty tomb. Actually, she comes to the not quite empty tomb. You know, if I was being very naughty and somebody said to me, checking my soundness, do you believe in the empty tomb? I might be very tempted to say, well, no, I don't. But I do believe in the not quite empty tomb, which is what we find in the Gospels if we read the text carefully. The crucial thing, of course, is that the body of Jesus is missing. But the tomb is not quite empty. The linen is still there, the grave clothes. And Mary assumes that grave robbers have been at work, and she runs to fetch Peter and John. And they run to the tomb, verses 3 to 7, and they examine the scene in detail like Poirot or Sherlock Holmes. And they note carefully the position of these grave clothes. And in verse 8, John at least realized that grave robbers would not leave the shroud neatly folded. If you think of the behavior of burglars, and it pains me to think how many of you in this room must have been burgled over the years, but I don't suppose the burglars, before they left, sorted out the washing for you, did a bit of ironing, hung your clothes up in the closet. No, they didn't do that, did they? And this is the point. John saw, and he believed. Not quite sure what believed entails at this stage, but his faith is growing. The light is beginning to dawn. And then the third stage, the light breaks through for Mary personally. She's been able to see evidence. She's not quite sure what to make of it up to now, but now the light breaks through for Mary personally. Verse 14, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there. Now that is really important, because the empty tomb by itself would tell us very little. The disappearance of the body on its own would simply be a mystery. It is the reappearance of the Lord that is the clincher. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 cites that long list of eyewitnesses in support of the resurrection. This is how we know he lives. I remember as a theology undergraduate it seems like another lifetime ago now, but I can remember an exam on philosophy of religion. And our professor who taught philosophy of religion, he put in rather a cheeky question on the exam paper. He quoted a song that we've probably all sung very often. He quoted, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." And then he put, "Is this really adequate?" Well, that was the exam question. Is this really adequate? Well, it's a glorious Christian testimony, and I am not ashamed to sing that song. But the reason we know he lives is not because of something that we feel on the inside, but because of what they saw on the outside. The eyewitness testimony comes first. In other words, the resurrection was an event before ever it was an experience. We can only experience something on the inside because it was an objective event on the outside. And eyewitnesses saw it, and this is the clincher. It's what hundreds of people saw on the outside that is the crucial evidence. And John, in this chapter, which Kathy has read for us, gives three examples of eyewitnesses, of people meeting the risen Christ. In the middle of the chapter, there's the whole bunch of disciples gathered behind locked doors. At the end of the chapter, it's a glorious climax, there's Thomas, the greatest doubter, who gives the biggest confession, "My Lord and my God." But he begins his list of eyewitnesses with Mary. She sees Jesus standing there, verse 14. And she doesn't recognize him at first. And that's a common theme in the resurrection appearances of the Lord. It seems that there's a continuity and a discontinuity with the body that he used to have. The scars of crucifixion are still visible, marks of his triumph, of course, now. And in this resurrection body, he can still enjoy fish, tilapia. That's what it is in the Sea of Galilee. It's tilapia. That's what he's enjoying. And yet he appears and disappears inexplicably. He leaves his grave clothes behind him as though he has somehow passed through them. He comes and goes as though he belongs to our world and yet to another world also, one which intersects with our world at various points but isn't bound by quite the same conditions. There's an awful lot about the resurrection of Jesus that those first disciples could not understand any more than we could. But hey, they could understand a whole lot of other things in the light of his resurrection. It made other things fall into place. They could see that the world was different and it made their lives different. But Mary hasn't yet recognized Jesus because of these discontinuities as well as continuities. Like many others who meet the risen Lord, at first they don't quite see. They don't quite get it. So she hasn't recognized Jesus, and therefore he says to her in verse 15, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Now, just pause there. This is a bit of a sidebar. I believe that is the modern terminology, though I am a dinosaur. This is a little bit of a sidebar, but especially for those of you who preach, always take notice of these questions that are asked in the text of the gospel. They are a gift to preachers. I am sure that the gospel writers, not just for preachers, but for readers of the gospel, when they record questions in the gospel, like who can forgive sins but God alone? Who is this that the wind and waves obey him? They want us as the readers to ask those questions and answer them. And if you are a preacher, these questions in the gospels are always a gift to you. I can well imagine at this point the Apostle John, who was a preacher of the gospel after all, that many, many times he probably dined out on this sermon on the resurrection. He'd probably preached it 1,000 times by now. And he tells the story and he tells how Mary is there and Jesus is talking to her and she doesn't recognize him and she's crying and she's weeping. And Jesus, John would say to his congregation, and Jesus said to Mary, "Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" And at that point, John would apply the text. He would say, "That's where many of you are, isn't it?" That's how we preach this. John would say to people, "That's where many of you are. There is a deep sadness in your life. And you're not really sure who or what it is you're looking for." When you and we can preach it this way. You can preach it this way to a congregation. You can say, when you are disappointed by the politicians, when you're disappointed by celebrities, when you're disappointed by your husband, when you're disappointed by your wife, when you're disappointed by your children, who is it you are really looking for? What is it you are after? When you dream of finding Mr. or Miss Right, who is it you are looking for? When you reach for the bottle, when you click on pornography again, when you move house yet again, when you change your job yet again, who or what is it you are looking for? Well, I'm here to point you to Jesus, who is the answer to what you are looking for. The one you need is the risen Christ. I can imagine John preached this many, many times in that way. And if you're a preacher, there's your Easter sermon sorted. See, you didn't have it. It's okay, there's a freebie. You can take it, preach it. And Jesus made himself known to Mary as the risen Lord. And how did he do it? He called her name. Verse 16, "Mary, the good shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they know his voice, and they follow him." And that is exactly what happened to Mary. It was so gentle. It was so unspectacular. It was mundane even. He merely spoke her name, but it was priceless. Because here is something of cosmic proportions happening. The resurrection of the Lord of history from the dead. And yet it's distilled down to this one personal drop, Mary. I think that's brilliant. Only God could do that. Cosmic proportions distilled down to a name. And for Mary, the darkness is banished and the light comes flooding into her life. And the implications of seeing the resurrection and realizing this is true are massive. All that Christ accomplished in his death on the cross is validated through his resurrection. It gives us a double assurance. The assurance on the one hand that sins are forgiven. Jesus, after all, died as the Lamb of God to take away sin. But how do we know that he succeeded? We know it because of the resurrection. Sin and death are coupled together everywhere in Scripture. In Scripture, death is not a natural event. It is a penal event. It is the wages of sin. If the price of sin has been paid, however, then death no longer, the penalty no longer applies. And this is why Peter can preach on the day of Pentecost and say, it was impossible for death to hold him. It's not just a random act of power. It was impossible for death to hold him because the price is paid. Because he died, we can be forgiven. And because he lives, we can know that we are forgiven. And that is wonderful, wonderful news. Thanks be to God. Hence, Jesus says, when on this Easter day evening, as he appears to those frightened disciples behind locked doors, twice he says to them, "Peace be with you." That's more than just a way of saying hello. These are sinners in need of forgiveness. They have denied their Lord. They have been treacherous. They have committed treason. Why can Jesus say, "Peace be with you"? Because the price is paid. How do they know that the price is paid? He showed them his hands and his side. God has accepted the price, and Christ is raised from the dead. And because we are now in Christ, God's verdict on us is already in. There is therefore now no condemnation, not just on the last day. You don't have to wait to the last day to hear that healing word. All our life we've been bothered by the verdict that people have on us. Will they like us? Will they think that we're uncool? Will they think we're stuffy, boring? What will it be? And some of the verdicts that have been passed on us have wounded us deeply. But the verdict that heals us is no condemnation from God. And you don't have to wait till the last day to hear that. There is therefore now no condemnation because now Jesus has been raised. So now the price has been paid. And we are in him. That's the glory of his resurrection, in part at any rate. That's a little bit of it. Massive implication of his resurrection, that sins are forgiven. And here's a second implication of it. Because sins are forgiven, death is defeated. And because we are in him, death has no hold on us. Because where he goes, in union with him, we must go. If he conquered death, we must. He is the first fruits which guarantee that the harvest will follow. Our union with Christ takes us where he is. Just as in Adam all die because Adam was a bridegroom who shares his fate with his bride, so in Christ all are made alive because he is a bridegroom who shares his fate with his bride. And John makes much of this through his gospel. United to Christ, we share in his victory. Just one example, John chapter 6, verse 54. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood," well, that's being united with him. "Whoever does that has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Union with Christ is a great thing. We go where he goes. He takes us with him through death. That is wonderful news for dying people. John is not writing about trivialities. I remember reading in one of Richard Dawkins' things at one stage, you know, angry atheist. And I think since then he's tried to have some kind of little ridiculous nibble on this one. I mean, it's fairly pathetic what I've seen of it. But I can remember at the time of the God Delusion when that book came out, I picked up a copy of it. I went to the index first because I thought, let's see what he says about the resurrection. Because if you really want to attack somebody's position, you should always attack the strongest point. Don't just tell rubbishy partisan stories about some crackpot tele-evangelist. Go to the heart of the matter. You know, the reason, if Jesus is still in the tomb, the story is over. You know, we got it wrong. The resurrection is the big deal here. So I went to the back of his book straight away. I wanted to see what he said about the resurrection. The answer was he said nothing about the resurrection. I thought, what? But that's the reason I'm a Christian. Because Jesus is raised from the dead. No, he's knocking down all these Aunt Sallys he's setting up. But then in an interview, somebody raised this question of the resurrection with him. That's trivial, he said. That's trivial? Hang on a minute. I'm going to die. This is not trivial. It's not trivial to me. This matters. As somebody who's dying, the truth of the resurrection really matters. So John is not writing about trivialities. He's giving wonderful news to people who are dying. Addison Leach, a professor at Gordon Conwell some years ago, second husband of Elizabeth Elliot, he wrote this: someday a trapdoor is going to open up under every single one of us, and we will fall through it. And either there will be millions and millions of miles of nothing, or else there will be the everlasting arms of God. Well, that makes a difference, which it is. That's not trivial. The Lord Jesus Christ left death broken for his people. That's the perspective John wants to give us. Never triumphalistic, but definitely triumphant. Very wonderful. Mary starts in the darkness. The light begins to dawn as she examines the evidence but doesn't know what to make of it. The light breaks through when Jesus calls her name. And then the light shines out. It can't be left simply with one person. Verse 17, John chapter 20, verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Don't hold on to me, says Jesus. Why does he say that? Well, it's not because Jesus' body couldn't be touched. Because later on in the chapter, Jesus is going to say to a certain doubter, "Well, why don't you put your hand in my side, put your finger in my nail prints?" Jesus' body can be touched. So why does he say to Mary, "Don't hold on to me"? It's because this is the grip of possessiveness, and it's misplaced. Mary's hanging on for dear life. She's got Jesus' back. We can hardly blame her for wanting to hold on to him. But she's thinking, now things can be as they always were in those pre-resurrection days. But no, Jesus is not going to take us back pre-resurrection. He's going to take Mary and ourselves to a place we've never yet been. He's going to take us forward to something better in the future. He is entering his kingdom. The answer to the prayer that he had prayed in John 17, verse 5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That's where Jesus is going. And so, verse 17, "Go and tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And as he ascends, he takes our humanity with him into the presence of God. He doesn't abandon humanity as though it was just something he wore for a time, like a costume for a fancy dress party. It's nothing like that. He is still our representative, still the head of humanity, still our champion. His mission, in other words, changed him forever. So don't be surprised if your mission changes you forever. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? It changed him forever. Having taken on our humanity, he faithfully bears it back to the Father like a good shepherd bringing home his lost sheep. That is what he is doing. It's the ultimate stage of his lifting up, lifted up on the cross, lifted up from the grave, lifted up to the throne. And like everything else, he did it for us. He has gone to heaven not only for himself, but for us as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He stands before God as the head of a whole new race, saying in the wonderful words of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13, "Here am I and the children God has given me." That is such a beautiful line. Jesus says, "Here am I and the children God has given me." You see, with Jesus these days, it's never just I. With Jesus these days, it's we. With Jesus these days, it's always I and the children. Isn't that a lovely picture that we're given in the Bible? And we know what Jesus is doing today, having ascended to God's right hand. It's not a mystery because he told his disciples in advance what he was going to do when he returned to the Father. And you find plenty of details in John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17. And we can be assured that Jesus is not just twiddling his thumbs at this moment. No, as our good shepherd, he is now, today, this very moment, actively shepherding his flock. For example, he said, John 16, 33, "I've told you these things, how I'm going to the Father, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you'll have trouble, but be of great cheer, because I have overcome the world." Brothers and sisters, we're united to somebody who has overcome the world. Think of all the implications of that. And that one who has already overcome the world is shepherding you every moment of your life. You are always in his thoughts. When you forget him, he does not forget you. Perhaps you forget him for a moment because you are tired, because your heart has grown cold, because you've had a bus stop with another missionary and you're feeling angry and sad and even embittered. Maybe you even forget him because you're just growing older and your memory isn't what it was. But he will never forget you. Never. That is a tremendous comfort when we are afraid of Alzheimer's. When we are so weak that we cannot even pray, he prays for us. He's at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And John tells us in chapter 17 what it is he prays for us. He prays in that chapter that the Father will protect us from the evil one. He prays that we will be sanctified by the truth, growing in holiness. And it wasn't just for them he prayed. He prayed that for all of us because John 17, verse 20, "My prayer is not for them," these earthly disciples that I've knocked around with for the last 3 years. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Jesus is protecting you today by his prayers. And he's doing it effectively. Because think of it like this. The one who is praying for us is the Father's own beloved Son. The one who said in John's Gospel, chapter 11, verse 42, "Father, I know that you always hear me." When Jesus prays for you, it's not some kind of pleading uncertainty. His prayers are the guarantee of your protection and of your security. Jesus is still our good shepherd. He pours himself out for us on the cross, and now he continues to pour himself out for us by his prayers. And he doesn't stop there, because he also pours out his Spirit on us. He goes on giving. This is what he promised, isn't it? John 14:16. I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another comforter, another advocate, another one to be with you, to help you and to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, he says. I will come to you by my Spirit. It's as though when we're under terrible pressure and we don't know where to turn, John says to us, look up. Because Jesus is saying, Father, they're in trouble. Let's send our Spirit to help them. And what results from that? Well, so much results from that. But one of the things that results from Jesus sending his Spirit to help us as the ascended Lord is that we get this, a completed Bible, which is a fantastically precious thing. I believe that with my whole heart because I don't come from a Christian home. I was converted by being given a Gideon's New Testament. And the very first verse I ever read was John chapter 5, verse 24. He who hears my words, believes on him that sent me, has everlasting life. I thought, everlasting life? I didn't know there was such a thing. But if there is, I need it. So I started reading. And I was reading the scriptures for months. And that's how the Father brought me and gave me to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is such a precious thing to have a Bible. You know why we've got a completed Bible? It's because Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit as he promised he would do. Just look at this with me. Look at the text. You need to see this for yourself, because you might think, is he making that up, that this is how we've got our Bible? But I'm not. John chapter 16, verse 12. John 16:12. I have much more to say to you, says Jesus, more than you can now bear. What a sensitive pastor. He doesn't try to give them everything in one sermon like I'm trying to give it to you. But Jesus was a whole lot more sensitive. He says, you know, there's so many things I'd like to tell you. You can't grasp it at the moment. Actually, it's too much. Your minds are bruised by all that's going on. You can't take it in. But verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it's from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. What is Jesus saying there? They're really important verses. He says that there are many things the disciples can't yet grasp while he's with them. They're simply immature. He says, there's so much I want you to know about me, but you can't yet take it in. But I am going to enable you to take it in. I'm going to send you my Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. He will help you understand all the things that I couldn't give to you now. Now, pastorally, that's a wonderful thing, because their great fear at this moment is, oh no, Jesus, you're leaving us. That means we're going to know you less. But Jesus says, no, guys, you're going to know me better when I leave, because the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to explain all these things to you that you couldn't grasp at the minute. And we say to ourselves, can that really be right? Surely they're going to know Jesus better when he's with them than when he's not with them. But if you want the proof that Jesus is right, just read the Acts of the Apostles. And ask yourself, do these apostles in the book of Acts know more about Jesus and explain him better and preach him better than in the Gospels? And you'll see it. You only have to go to Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. You think what a thicko disciple Peter was. That's why we love him, because we all feel ourselves to be bears of little brain. But you think of him, no, Lord, you're not going to the cross. No, you're not doing it. No, no, no. What is wrong with the man, we think with hindsight, but we know we would have been just the same. But you turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and there he's got it completely. You know, this Jesus, he came, he died on a cross by God's foreknowledge and ordaining, and David's still in his grave, but Jesus is risen, and that's exactly what the scripture said. And he's, wow. Well, how can that be? Surely he's going to understand Jesus better when Jesus is with him. But no, says Jesus, when the Spirit comes, then you'll understand. And you look at the book of Acts and you see how true that is. That is the case. In fact, Jesus was going to give them such revelation that they would be able to write the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Where do you get that from? Flick back to John chapter 14 and verse 26. Just see this for yourself. John 14, verse 26. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. He'll remind you of everything I said. That sounds like the Gospels, isn't it? That's where you find everything Jesus said. And then you come to chapter 16 and these verses we've read in verses 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus, will make known to you so much more about me. The things you couldn't take in now, he will make that known to you. He will reveal to you what is mine. He will unpack my life and ministry for you. Well, that's the Acts and the Epistles, isn't it? That's where we find the significance of the Christ of the Gospels being unpacked. The Gospels, what he did, the Acts and the Epistles, this is what it all means for us and how we live in the light of it. And what's more, says Jesus, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will also tell you about what is yet to come. That's the book of Revelation. Well, if you've got the Gospels, he'll remind you of the things I said, and you've got the Acts and the Epistles, he'll unpack for you the significance of it all and teach you more about me, and you've got the book of Revelation, what is yet to come, then you've got the New Testament. That's where we get it from. You see, what did they do with all this truth that Jesus reminded them or the Spirit reminded them of and unpacked for them and revealed to them? They wrote it down in this book so that we could have it too. And at the end of their ministry, they didn't say to people and expect still more things to come. They said, watch out for false prophets who will try to lead you astray, but you hold on to this truth that we have given you. This is the authentic gospel. It's come from the Spirit. You see, Jesus wants us to know that there's something better for them and better even for us, even than being with Jesus when he was here on earth. Why do I say to myself, I would have given anything to be there when Jesus was here on earth? Why do I say that to myself when Jesus is actually saying to us, there is something better? And the Holy Spirit is going to show it to you. And then they put it down in this book in black and white, and each of us have multiple copies of it. Honestly, I'm challenged by this because I can say quite lightly, oh, to have been with Jesus. But Jesus replies to me and says, Eddie, if you really mean that, why are you not more in the pages of Scripture? If you really love to hear my voice, why don't you spend more time where my voice is heard, where I have given it to you? If you really want to know more about me, why are you not more in the place where I tell you all about me by my Spirit? Challenging. But that is where we'll find peace. As the Holy Spirit shows us the glory of Jesus and applies the gospel to our heart and all its wonderful promises. Don't let your hearts be troubled, says Jesus. I'm going to send my Spirit so that you can know me better than ever and understand my salvation better than ever and grasp how trustworthy I am and how much I love you and how wonderful is the future I have prepared for you. What a Savior. He pours himself out all the time. He pours himself out in his incarnation. He pours himself out for us in his life. He pours himself out for us in his death. And now in his resurrection and ascension, he's still pouring himself out for us as he in his prayers and as he pours out his Spirit on us so that we can know him better. He never stops giving. And the final thing, now, by his Spirit, he equips us to share in his mission as he goes on pouring out his life into the world. John 15:26, when the Spirit comes, whom I will send you from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify. Very striking that as soon as Mary recognizes Jesus, he immediately gives her a job to do as a missionary. Go and tell. Tell that Jesus is risen. Tell that Jesus is ascending. Tell that he is the living Lord. And if he's truly Lord, it can't be a private concern, can it? If he's Lord, he's Lord of everything with all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. And therefore, his conquest of the grave changes everything. And everyone must hear and be invited to him. So first Mary must tell the disciples, but then verses 19 to 20, the disciples must tell the world. As the Father sent me, I am sending you. Oh, they'll face danger and difficulty. No, this is not the prosperity gospel in that sense. Most definitely not. He shows them his hands and his side. But as well as getting bruised, we get to do some bruising. Romans 16:20, and God will soon crush Satan under your feet. Isn't that great? We get to do some bruising of the serpent as well by the power of the Spirit. And if we say to ourselves, well, world mission, that's a very big thing. I don't know if I'll ever get my life sorted to be able to do that. Listen, if you wait till your life is sorted, you'll wait forever. But the point about John chapter 20 is that all the people in this chapter are desperately weak. There's Mary with her tears. There's the disciples trembling behind locked doors. There's Thomas, full of doubts. And every one of them became empowered as a missionary, a witness to the risen Christ, when the Holy Spirit came. And that is our confidence too. That's how God works. Just think of Peter Cameron Scott at Livingstone's tomb in Westminster Abbey, pausing to read the inscription on the grave. An inscription from where? From John's Gospel. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And reading those words, he falls to his knees and prays. And as he prays, he receives the vision of the churches moving inland from Mombasa all the way through to Lake Chad. He sees those other sheep of Africa. And the Africa Inland Mission is founded, and just a little part of what Jesus has promised when he said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. But we're here today because of that promise, and because Jesus sent his Spirit to empower us. Resurrection leads to mission. That, incidentally, is why we have John chapter 21. Again, if you know your academic commentaries, some of them say, well, why didn't it end at the end of chapter 20? That would seem a good ending. I mean, what a way to end. You finish up with Thomas's great confession. The worst doubter of the lot gets converted, and he says, my Lord and my God. Boom! What an ending that would make. But it isn't the end, because resurrection leads to mission. So it goes into chapter 21, because there are fish to be caught. There are sheep to be fed. Come on, Peter, let me lift you up and put you back on your feet and send you out in mission. Because with the resurrection, the darkness of the world is being dispelled, the tomb is empty, the Lord is risen, evil is defeated, death is vanquished, the light is shining, and it can never, ever be put out. There is life for the world. Thanks be to God. This is the surpassing goodness, the glory of his resurrection. Let's give thanks to God and praise our risen Lord. That's what we do, our Father. We acknowledge that you raised Jesus from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. to the glory of God the Father. And we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we may make this confession, not with our lips alone, but with every little part of our lives. May Jesus reign in every corner for his glory's sake. Amen.